Boys and girls, the baptism which we saw, did that really do anything? Did that really do anything? We talk about the waters of baptism and its washing and its cleansing. But when you just put some water on somebody's head, or even if you were to dunk them under the water and pull them back up, will that really get them clean? When you get in the bathtub or the shower at home, or if your hands are dirty and you run them under the water, does it really just get them clean just by doing that? Is that enough? Does it really cleanse? Well, baptism with water, which is a symbol, a sign, and a seal of cleansing, doesn't necessarily wash the body or wash the soul. But you know what does? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He sends His Holy Spirit and He baptizes not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. Water and the Blessed Sacrament of Baptism is a picture, it's a symbol, a sign and a seal of what the Lord Jesus does in the heart of a sinner when the Spirit comes to that sinner, cleanses them and transforms them and purifies them. It's amazing the language that's used in the text we hope to consider from Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Baptized not with water, but with the Spirit and with fire. But we hope to consider this evening the reality of baptism, that reality of cleansing, that reality of deliverance from sin, that reality of promised salvation, which baptism signifies. And first, we hope to consider from Matthew chapter 3 that this reality of baptism is greatly needed. It's greatly needed. It's absolutely essential. And firstly, it's absolutely needed. It's absolutely needed and essential from a historical point of view. Matthew chapter 3 in the opening six verses highlights that richly and deeply. There's a lot of history here. It says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3 and what follows, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Already there's a lot of history. In those days. Back then, as Matthew is writing this gospel, not long after these things have happened to the church, in those days, at that time, and further, John the Baptist is preaching, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's an emphasis now again on time. The kingdom of heaven is nearby. It's coming. The time is at hand. The church has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the full realization of the kingdom of God, for the coming of the Messiah, the great messianic king to deliver His people. He's coming, and His kingdom with Him. The time is here. The time is here. Because the time has come, the long-awaited time, since the fall of us in Adam, is come. The one who was promised to crush the head of the serpent is here. And the people need to repent. They need to tell God they're sorry. They need to turn around and stop sinning and turn to Him. They need to stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in Him. It's time. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Jesus, rather in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Already more emphasis on time, history, fulfillment. As this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in the hearing of these people, and as it were in us as we read it. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, being realized then, all of what the church has been looking forward to, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king, and here, John, the king's forerunner, according to Isaiah's prophecy, calling to the people, repent, repent, repent. He continues, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and the leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or his food was locusts with wild honey. This marvelous description of John the Baptist's strange clothing, not only to us, but to the people at the time, brings to mind another aspect of history and a very prominent person, Elijah. John the Baptist is clothed like Elijah. There's the glorious prophecy in the minor prophets that Elijah would come again before the coming of the Messiah. And here, this beautiful prophecy of the forerunner in Isaiah and the coming of Elijah again is fulfilled as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These verses are dripping with history, God's covenant faithfulness. We read further, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Glorious emphasis on history and Christ's coming. Something exceedingly special. Baptism is necessary. As we'll see further, not just the baptism of repentance that John was preaching to make the way for the Lord, but a greater baptism than just a baptism with water. A baptism that Christ would bring by his Spirit, that water baptism only paved the way for, and under Christ's baptism as he would give it to us before he would leave this world, when he charged us, in the context of the Great Commission, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we find the realization of baptism set before us, soaked in history. This is why baptism for us is not simply a tradition. It is not a custom. It is not something that is devoid of meaning. It is something beautifully efficacious, to use the language of our forefathers in the Westminster Confession, when they say the grace is conferred on the child in the time when the Lord confers it, in his own sovereign way, in his own sovereign timing. This baptism is marvelously efficacious in the hands of the Spirit and a fulfillment of prophecy and the realization of Christ's person and work. This is not simply another custom. This is not just another tradition. This is the reality of redemption being symbolized for us and the way Christ appointed us to do it. Have you ever been gripped by that? How baptism, as we sang from Psalter 425, links us with the church from the very beginning to find the realization of that glorious promise in Christ. That's why baptism, as our forefathers put it, along with the Lord's Supper, as the two sacraments confirm, strengthen, and assure faith and encourage us to turn away from ourselves. And as John the Baptist says here, repent. Baptism is not only a confirming of faith, but a message to be sent that we must repent, that we need to be washed, that we need to be saved, that we need a baptism more than one of water, but as we'll see, that we need one by Spirit and by fire. You see, there's so much more going on here than just a marvelous fulfillment of history, as glorious as that would be. That history has personal ramifications for the people of the time, and it does for us too. As the verses continue in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, as the context is set with the glorious coming of Christ fulfilling these prophecies that have gone before, John now turns and makes practical application to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, and now this is where we see already the gospel with that call to repentance, making distinctions. John the Baptist preaching here is not popular preaching. Is this the type of preaching we would like to hear? Though it comes from the Elijah to come again, the forerunner of Christ, hear his words as he has called them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sees unconverted people, religious unconverted people, who have no need of Christ by their own confession, he calls them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The religious hypocrites, people who drench themselves in the Old Testament religion, but have no need of Christ and reject his forerunner, he calls vipers. Now, it would be offensive to be called a snake, but some commentators say it's even doubly offensive, because they believed that some serpents at this time, they believed they ate their way out of their mother. That's how they were born. We know reptiles lay eggs, but at the time, that would have been something apparently doubly offensive to say to them, to call them vipers. The congregation, as long as we remain unrepentant, especially outwardly religious, that is what we are. He continues. He says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He doesn't just call them vipers and walk away. He calls them again to repent, to believe, to not continue as they are. And again, some would say John would seem to preach wrongly. He has already told the people to repent once, and now he tells them again, but he never tells them they can't. He never tells them they can't. You talk to some people, and they think preaching needs to tell them to come to the Lord, but then tell them why they can't. It's a desire to be wiser than Scripture, than the Spirit who gave it. Sometimes we think the Word of God needs a bit of balancing. We've got to sort this out. This bit here, and balance everything out. As if the Holy Spirit needed us to balance His Word for Him, text by text. John here, and we must always know better. He says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't trust in your religiosity. One can't trust in their self-righteousness, in a self-deceived way, assuming they're Christians when they're not. And one cannot trust in their passivity, saying, I am simply doing my best and I will wait for the Lord. He must do it. As if the calls to repentance and faith could be ignored, and the demands of the gospel could be shoved away by either extreme error. There is no trusting in unbelieving religiosity. As if we would say, we have Abraham for our father. He says, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now yet another warning. So much patience, so much mercy with God towards us and our sin. Two calls to repentance, a rebuke, further warning now, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And again, we find here the connection between the personal and the historic. To individual Pharisees and Sadducees, that it is a warning to the Jewish nation. Time is being set aside for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, to use the language of Paul in Romans 9 through 11. There is this marvelous work of history being fulfilled as Christ is now to arise prominent and John will decrease, to use the language of the other Gospels. But it is still nonetheless personal. Because it was about the Jews and their unbelief and their lack of recognition of Christ, so it must be to us. The warning of baptism, the warning of the gospel, is to repent, to trust in Christ, to come to Him for cleansing. That we would not, as it were, bring forth the fruits of repentance, fruit meet for repentance or good works on our own, but that we come to the Lord Jesus for those things to which He calls us to do. One of our forefathers blessedly said, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel in the context of baptism and the baptism of the Spirit and of fire, is that the same God who calls to repentance and faith and highlights the need for cleansing gives the very same means and grace by which He will work those things. It is no accident the call to repentance and faith comes in the form of a sermon, because it is through the preaching of the word He promises to work that very grace. As He softens stony hearts, and as we read this morning, as He writes His law afresh in them, so they are wooed and drawn to Christ by the love of the Father. There's something greatly needed here in the reality of baptism, historically realized in chapter 3, but also personally in verses 7 through 10 as well. Has that baptism been realized in your mind and heart? Your need for deliverance from sin. The reality of the dangerous place that perhaps you are in or were in. And in light of that, is this baptism, though it is especially precious to the Stam family, to Matt and Lizzie, as Rory here is clearly set apart by the power of the Spirit, a special possession of God. She too needs to repent and believe, as all do. But this must have great significance, not just for her and her family, but for all of us. Because the reality of baptism is not just greatly needed, and I pray it is needed in your mind and heart as well, but it is powerfully effective. The reality of baptism is powerfully effective, and for two striking reasons set forward in our text in John's language. Moving on to verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." It's powerfully effective because of the baptizer. Because of the baptizer. And John here in verse 11 draws a contrast between himself and his baptism and Christ and His baptism. And in these few sentences are huge depths of the beauty of Christ's person and work. And we can only consider some of them briefly for the sake of time. He says further, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me." That's the first thing about Christ. It's the one coming behind him. And there is something glorious, again, in the perspective of history about this language. It doesn't always come out in English, depending on the translation. But to put it another way, he's the one that's coming. He's the one that's coming. But he cometh. He cometh. He is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one that's been promised since we could say way back in Genesis 3. And more and more and more about Him and His coming has been revealed to the whole scope of Scripture. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. The great priest, the great king, the great prophet, the Messiah, the deliverer. He's coming, footstep after footstep, as it were, revealing his glory to us through the whole history of Scripture. And now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He's coming. And John says, he's right behind me. He's right behind me. I'm the forerunner. Elijah, who is to come again, is here. Though John did not understand his place, he certainly fulfilled it well by the grace of God. He's coming. The Messiah is coming. He's right behind me. But he that cometh after me, he that cometh. Is he the one your soul was looking for? Dear child of God, it certainly was, wasn't it? As the Lord started to convict you of your sin, you saw your need for cleansing. You saw your need for salvation. Your hope was in he who was coming. And by the grace of God for you and I in the privileged position we are in, who had come, who had died, who had risen, and who has ascended, enthroned above. He was precious to you, wasn't he? He was your deliverance and your hope, not yourself. As baptism reminds us, just like the Lord's Supper. And if you are under conviction of your sin now and contemplating the gospel now, perhaps the reality of it and the reality of your own sin for the first time, look for the one who cometh, the one who is here now. The kingdom of heaven at that time was at hand. And as we'll see a bit further, the marvelous reality of baptism by Spirit and fire is here. Poured out at Pentecost and still active in the minds and hearts of every one of the children of God as the Lord works in them and the Spirit applies that glorious promise in the hearts of his people. But as you are contemplating your own sin and your own need for Christ, don't stop in the midst of conviction. Don't stop even in the midst of your repentance. Go to him fully and completely and rest your sense of peace and hope and deliverance, not on your own progress in some steps or some marks of grace, though those can be an aid. Rest in Christ himself, in his person, in his work, in the one that cometh. And for us, congregation, ever so blessedly, the one who in the pages of history has come and does come in the minds and hearts of his people. That first, that he that cometh. But secondly, when it comes to the description of the person and work of our Lord Jesus in this text, he who is mighty. He who is mightier than I. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier. He is mightier than I. What a statement. Here, John, understanding he is the fulfillment of the word of God in Isaiah 40, verse 3. He is the forerunner of the Messiah and the great king. He is the reality of this prophet God has promised to make way for the deliverer. What a thing. Here is a man in his boldness who calls the people to repentance and faith. As we read from our text, the language was so full, so great, so deep. As he was repenting to the people, the language was, they all came out to see him. Earlier, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6, and verses 5 and 6. The context is so full. Then went out to him Jerusalem, the whole city, as it were, a great many people, and all Judea, a great many people, and all that region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him. Crowds and crowds of people. And the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. He is so bold. He calls them all to repentance. He tells them all they're sinners. And then he looks at the religious leaders who have no need of repentance and says, you vipers, calls out their leadership for their hypocrisy and their lack of need to be delivered from sin. Self-conscious that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, coming by the power of the Spirit of God. What a mighty man he must have been, and the power of a Spirit-wrought conviction. And now here is this man saying, no, no, no. There is one mightier than I. And as one of our forefathers put it from Scotland, he must have meant, though I am the prophet of the Lord, inspired by the Spirit to fulfill prophecy and make way for the Word. This is now the Word of God Himself. This is now the Messiah. This is now the Christ. What an amazing thing. How mighty He must be. And congregation, our Lord Jesus is. He is the living Word of God, who according to His divine nature does not change, but yet according to His human nature is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and understands the spirit of our infirmities. And He is mightier. Mightier than John. Mightier than me. Mightier than you. So dear child of God, in the midst of all your shortcomings, in the midst of all your weaknesses, when you bemoan your indwelling sin, when you see your shortcomings, do not despair. He's mightier than you. Bigger than your failings. Bigger than your weaknesses. Bigger than your shortcomings. He is mighty. He is the living Word. He is the Prince of Peace. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He is your deliverer, your Savior. Do not fear. And if you wonder how you could come before the Lord as a sinner, and perhaps the depth of your sin begins to spark in your mind of the things you've done wrong, how you've hurt people, how you've betrayed the Lord, and that what you've done is an offense to Him, how could you come before Him? He's mightier than you. He's stronger than you. He has all authority given unto Him in heaven and earth, and on the basis of His own sufferings and on the basis of His own victory, He will wipe away your sin. Write His law in your heart and ever adopt you and accept you into His blessed family. He's mightier than you. And the might of our Lord Jesus should be the great encouragement of sinners, redeemed or yet to be redeemed. No, He is the one that cometh, and He is the one that is mighty, and we ought to respond to Him the same way John does. As the passage continues, but He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He is so mighty, He has so much authority, He is so marvelous and wonderful, I'm not even fit to carry His sandals, to take His dirty slippers off the ground and carry them for Him. Though He may be the reality of the prophecy of Isaiah 40, He's not even fit to pick up Jesus' dirty shoes and carry them around for Him. He is lower than the lowest servant of the time. In the parallel accounts, He says He's not even worthy to, as it were, untie Jesus' shoes. That's where we must be. If you would be a child of God, if you would come to Him, that is where you must go. You must humble yourself before God and repent of your sin. In congregation, that is where we must always stay. That is where we must always stay. He is our mighty deliverer. He is the one that cometh. He is our Savior. He is the one we wish to serve. He must have all praise and all power and all glory and honor. Not us. Not in any of our spiritual achievements, but only in His marvelous, glorious obedience. And there is no accident in the Spirit's choosing of a word of service either. Because John the Baptist says he's not worthy to carry Jesus' shoes. Our Lord Jesus showed us that our place, if we would follow him, is to do as he has done and wash one another's feet. Again, only the work of the lowliest servants. To humble ourselves before he who is our Redeemer, the one who has come to save us, and the one who is mighty. Baptism is powerfully effective because of the baptizer. But lastly, baptism is powerfully effective because of the deliverance it brings. John continues to describe in verses 11 and 12 the nature of Christ's baptism as different from his. He's contrasted himself with the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to contrast his baptism with the baptism of Jesus. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now the contrast with baptism, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Holy Ghost and fire. I asked you, boys and girls, in the beginning, does water really get you that clean if you just sprinkle it on? You're playing in the sandbox, playing in the mud, and you turn the water on and you just kind of run your hands under there and you look at them and you're like, good enough. And you go to the dinner table and you show your mom and dad your hands and they see all the dirt and your fingernails and your cuticles. What do they say? Go use soap. Scrub. It's not enough. Just the water. The water is only the picture. The reality is the marvelous work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Ghost and with fire. It's another beautiful picture of fire. How many times when it comes to medicine, when it comes to very technical scientific work and killing bacteria, though we have some marvelously good soaps, if you want to get something really clean, what do? You often sterilize it with fire. Burn it and kill it all off. If you want to clean something, get it really clean, use fire. As one of our forefathers put it, a great Scottish theologian named David Dixon, talking about the difference between baptism by the Spirit and with fire versus baptism with water. He says, whosoever are baptized inwardly by the Holy Spirit are baptized with fire. That is, by a more penetrative power and virtue than what water at first shows, which virtue must go through the whole man unto thorough mortification of sin. That is it which, by way of explanations, is imported when he says, with the Holy Ghost and with fire, taking baptism by fire here, not for any extraordinary gift of miracles, but for that which is common to the regenerate. To break down the words even more simply, the water itself doesn't do anything. The power of the Holy Spirit, when one comes to repentance and faith by that marvelous, effectual calling of the Spirit, renews, transforms, and changes a man or woman or boy or girl, so thoroughly regenerating them, making them new. It is as if they are purified, not on the outward surface by water, but through its depths by fire. To the thorough mortification of sin. Another way to look at this would be to spend time, which sadly we do not, in Romans chapter 6, where baptism in the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ, and as Paul explains, breaks the rule of sin, as some have called initial sanctification. There is still the ongoing battle with the flesh, but the reign of sin in our hearts is broken. And as one of the Reformed theologians, the devil's knocked off the throne of your heart, and Jesus is put on. No, this is so much more than a water baptism unto repentance. This is so much more than the beautiful sign and seal, the glorious symbol that is the sacrament of baptism, the washing away of sin. This is the reality of that baptism, applied by the power of the Spirit, sovereignly by God. And notice further whose Spirit it is. It is the Spirit of Christ. We know indeed it is His Spirit, because as we've considered this particular aspect of baptism and effectual and effective deliverance personally, notice it historically. Boys and girls, when were people baptized by the Spirit and there was fire, tongues of it on their heads? And imagine the power that came. Do you remember? It was Pentecost. The mighty rushing wind, the miracle of the languages being spoken as people heard in different languages, different tongues. It was the fire above their heads, the miracle of the languages and the sound and the wind shaking the room. What power! What efficacy! That is the power and the efficacy, the work of the Spirit of Christ as He is poured out upon His church and applied in the hearts of His people. When He draws them to Himself and they come to Him in repentance and faith, there is a glorious effectiveness and power to this baptism because of the baptizer and because of the nature of the baptism, the deliverance the Spirit accomplishes. But notice there is again with it a warning, and a serious one. And just as we noted and asked the question, how pleased would we be with the preaching of John the Baptist? We must ask the question, how fully are we aware of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only in working salvation as He has done in His incarnation, in His obedience, in His suffering, and in His rising from the dead and His ascending. Not only in the objective sense, and further in the personal sense, as the Spirit applies those things of Christ in our life, opening our eyes to our sin, working that sense of misery, showing us the marvelous grace of who Christ is and what He's done, and delivering us and working in us gratitude. Notice further, not only objective work of Christ as subjectively applied by the Spirit, note with it the warning of who it is that will come again to judge you if you reject Him. And you plug your ears to the warning of His forerunner and those who have come after, who have heralded the gospel of repentance and faith unto you. Whose fan is in His hand, or His fork, and He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the garner, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The picture is the Lord Jesus here has a mixture of the chaff and the wheat, and He scoops it down with His fork and He pitches it into the air, and the good stuff, as it were, comes down to the ground and the bad stuff blows away, so they can separate the good from the bad. And what will happen with all the garbage left over? He will take it and He will burn it and be done with it. Notice it is Christ Himself. It is Christ Himself that will do this. You cannot interpret John's words any other way. Whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the garner. And He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It is true, there is a definite historical thread as the Jews who rejected Him are set aside for a time and, as it were, handed over to the fire so the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. But there is also a fearful, I pray for you, fearful personal application as well. Fearful if you have not repented and believed in Him. The one who calls to you, the one who offers you salvation, the one who promises if you will forsake your sins and come to Him, the one who has even given the very means of grace to work it unto you and in you as He calls you. You reject Him, and He will be the one to push you in the unquenchable fire. This cannot be a message you say, I do not want to hear. You cannot say, this is not the type of preaching I want. This is the preaching of the forerunner. This is the description of the work of He who cometh and is mightier than I. You must humble yourself at His feet. You must repent, or you will deal with Him. And you will. You will. Please, do not fill your mind and allow yourself to be distracted. Do not make excuses that sermons do not speak to you practically about your checkbook or what you should do with your time. Sermons must be practical, but this is the heart of the matter. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He who cometh is here, and He calls you to repentance and faith, promises to work salvation, and gives you the glorious picture of His own person and work, as He will deliver you surely in His might by His power, a thorough deliverance worked by His Spirit, and as it were cleansed not by water but fire. A deliverance to encourage you, to strengthen you, to save you. But if you reject Him, if you reject His deliverance, you are the one that will have to deal with Him. Do not push that truth away. The glorious comfort of an all-powerful Savior, which should be an encouragement to sinners and the strength of His people, is also a stirred mourning, because He is the one who will come in judgment. Here, with the language of Matthew, He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or in the book of Revelation, He will come with the clouds of heaven and bring judgment. And to escape the wrath of the Lamb, they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. This is the glorious efficacy of baptism. A sure salvation accomplished by Christ that all of history has worked forward to, that everyone must deal with. Congregation, what will it be? Visitors, friends, and family, what will it be? Will it be to your glorious deliverance as you heed the gospel message and the glories of Christ that you repent? By the grace of God, bring forth actions fitting repentance. Or were you rejected and the glorious fullness of His work to cleanse and to save, not by outward water, but by baptism of the Spirit and fire? If you would, you must reckon with Him. But if by the grace of God, congregation, you have, and that is your hope, remember the glorious comfort and power of He that is mightier than you. In the midst of your weak comings, in the midst of your shortcomings, in the midst of your doubts, trust not in yourself, but in Him. And He who cometh and is mighty, and trust in the power of His baptism by Spirit and by fire. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorious work of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Thy sovereignty, by Thy power, in Thy timing, Thou will apply Thy word and its efficacious fullness and seal that glorious promise into the hearts of sinners. Lord, would it be even this evening? Continue, Lord, to keep us. We pray for Thy hand to guide us and lead us. Bless those who hope to stay and sing. Remember the brothers of the consistory as they stay and pray. And we ask for Thy blessing on Rory and Riley and Matt and Lizzie. In Jesus' name. Amen.